Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do for us what only you can, that you would reshape our desires and our hearts, make us people who instinctively celebrate you, call on you, hope in you, look to you, and then live for you. Father, we pray that you would do this for the glory of your great name, and in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to take a moment and try to take stock of your own heart. And so the way that I would invite you to pursue this is to think about what goes through your mind when you wake up in the morning and you begin to hope for what you're going to encounter that day or what you're going to experience or what it is that you're looking forward to. And the kind of thing that I have in mind is the kind of thing that I discern in my own heart when it's like the day of the national championship in college football. And I wake up in the morning thinking about the football game, excited about the football game. And I would invite you to go through, take stock of your experiences, and analyze what is it that you wake up in the morning hoping for, looking forward to on a daily basis. Different people are delighted by and trust in and have their imaginations excited by different things. For some people, something like this might interest you. There's this column, this weekly column in the Wall Street Journal called Rumble Seat. And apparently this guy has an interesting life, the guy that writes this column. Apparently every week he gets a different car. And sometimes they're very exotic cars. And what he does is he drives the car for a week, and then he writes a Wall Street Journal column about the car. And so I've seen columns on Ford F-150 trucks. I've seen columns on, this week's column is on a Ferrari, the 488 GTB. And this whole column is describing this car. And some of the interesting features that they list are the base price of the automobile. It's a $245,000 car. He says that it's a pointless plaything for the rich and a work of technical art. What goes on in your mind when you hear something like that? Do you feel envy? Do you think that'd be nice to have that kind of disposable income? Maybe you don't struggle with things like that, but in all of our hearts, there are things that we hope for, things that we long for, things that we see that others have, and we think to ourselves, that would be nice. What's interesting about Psalm 18, and I would invite you to turn there, what's interesting about Psalm 18 is that in this magnificent work of art that is this psalm, I mean, this psalm is glorious. This psalm is wonderful. It's one of these pieces in the Bible that I think about how I'm going to preach this psalm, and I think there's no way I can even begin to do this justice. This is one of the stunning works of literature in all the world's pages, and it happens to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting about this psalm, in light of what I've been saying, is that what we see here is what David longs for, hopes in, relies on, and we see what has activated David's imagination. What David longs for, hopes in, and relies on is the Lord. And what has activated David's imagination are the great tales, the epic tales of what God has done for his people. And then David is going to talk about how that applies to his own life. So as we approach Psalm 18, we're going to start with the superscription. That is the, if you're looking at an ESV like I am, you have this text that is not numbered, but it's at the beginning of the psalm, and it's in what's called small caps. That is, all the letters look like capitals, And this is part of the Bible. This is part of the text of Scripture. It's not something that's been added by your Bible editor. If you're looking at the ESV like I am, above Psalm 18, in bold, you have, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." That's added by the editor. As far as I'm concerned, you can ignore that. But don't ignore the superscription, which is part of the text. Look with me at this superscription. It says, to the choir master of David. And then it's got a lot more to say. This is the second longest, I think, superscription in the Psalms. The only one longer is in Psalm 60. And the next words of this superscription are very interesting. It says of David, the servant of the Lord. And that's one of those phrases that we think, oh, that's just typical Bible speak. We have a phrase. Actually, it's not typical Bible speak. That phrase, the servant of the Lord, is only used of three figures in the Old Testament. Now, there are occasions when the Lord speaks of my servant. He calls Abraham my servant. He calls Caleb my servant. But for someone to be described as the servant of the Lord, it only happens with Moses, and then with Joshua, and then with David. It happens 15 times with Moses, and all of these instances after Moses dies is when he starts getting called the servant of the Lord. So you get it in Deuteronomy 34, then you get a whole bunch of them in Joshua, and then a couple of other places. Joshua only comes to be called the servant of the Lord in the narrative about his death at the end of the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. And what this does is it creates the impression that Moses and Joshua had to invest their whole lives faithfully before you could start referring to these guys as the servant of the Lord. And that's going to join with other features of this superscription. So look at the rest of it. Who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it almost sounds like David has invested his whole life. He's been finally delivered from all his enemies. And now here's this song in which he describes himself as the servant of the Lord. This Psalm 18 also is placed, I think David wrote it, I think David put it at this location in the book of Psalms, and then my view is that later, whoever it was that wrote 1 and 2 Samuel came along and decided this would be an appropriate thing to put at the end of the book of Samuel. So you'll also find Psalm 18 as basically, essentially the same content of what you find in 2 Samuel chapter 22. So think about what's happened here. You've got Moses' life, and then you've got Joshua's life, and these two guys are called the servant of the Lord. And then David comes along and identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. When this happens, it causes an association to be made between Moses and Joshua. And that's important for what we're going to see in this psalm. And then with the superscription, last thing I'll say about this, notice what it is that David is talking about. David is talking about what happened on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Okay, that's what this psalm is about. But David is not going to talk about those things in literal, physical, material realities. In other words, David is not going to say something like, well, Saul threw this spear at me and I got out of the way. Or David is not going to say, you know, I was in this city of Keilah, and I had delivered that city, but Saul got word, and Saul showed up, and the Lord delivered me from the city of Keilah and kept me from being handed over. No, that's not what he's going to talk about. What he's going to do is he's going to talk about how the Lord delivered him in spiritual terms. David is going to talk about the spiritual realities, and he's going to talk in metaphorical or figurative terms. And it starts immediately. It starts in the first three verses. So look with me at Psalm 18, verse 1. David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now that's a metaphor. The Lord is not the muscle in David's arm, or his back, or his chest, or his shoulders. That's a metaphor. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now think about what's happening in these metaphors, but before we move on, let me just draw you to your attention to the end of the psalm. Look at Psalm 18, verse 50. Great salvation he brings to his king, David is the king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, that's the king, to David and his offspring forever. David starts out, I love you, O Lord. And then he ends, the Lord shows love to me and to the promised descendant who's to come from my line. All right, so there's a kind of bookend here, and we're going to see more of this And I think you know where I'm going, probably. This poem, Psalm 18, is structured chiastically. It is. It's the word chiasm comes from that Greek letter X, or Greek letter, it looks like an X. This psalm is structured that way. So you've got David saying, hallelujah. You've got David saying, let's go back to the beginning. In these first three verses, what David is going to do is list off a series of metaphors that describe the Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now there's one literal thing there. David says, the Lord is my God. Yahweh is my God. That's literal. But none of the rest of this is literal, because the Lord's not a boulder that David hides behind. The Lord is not a building that's fortified that David takes refuge in, or something that he takes up in his hand to block arrows and spears and swords with. He's not literally a shield. You see what I'm saying? But think about what David is doing by speaking of the Lord through these metaphors. David is saying that he relies on the Lord in the way that other human beings in distress rely on advantages that they have. Okay, so think about Goliath. You've got this massive physical specimen. And he goes out to battle. What's he relying on? His size, his strength, and his skill in war. That's what he's relying on. David goes out to battle. What's he relying on? The Lord is my strength. Or maybe you think of someone like later king in Israel who comes after David, this guy Ahaz that we read about. Ahaz, he's a politician. And what Ahaz is going to do is he's going to create alliances with Assyria to fend off the Egyptians. David's not talking about that at all, is he? He's not saying, when I get in trouble, I'm this really clever person with good people skills who can strike deals with people that can help me. No, he's saying, when I get in trouble, my refuge is the Lord. He's my horn of salvation. That, again, another metaphor, right? The Lord's not a horn, but what do people look to a horn for? They look for prowess in battle, and David's saying, that's what God is for me. So one of the reasons I started the way I did is because we need to become people who, when we think of ourselves, when we think of how we're going to face the day or of what we're looking forward to, we shouldn't think, I have these advantages because I'm clever, or people respond well to me because whatever, because I'm good at massaging situations and striking deals, or I've got great toys like a big fortress or a nice Ferrari. We shouldn't think in those terms. We want to be people who think, the best thing about me is the Lord. And in any situation that I'm in, whatever other people might be relying on, what I'm relying on is the Lord. And this applies everywhere. This applies in difficult situations at work. This applies in difficult situations with your children. This applies whenever and wherever you find yourself, because the Lord will never fail you. He is a strength like no other. He's better than powerful allies or the high ground in battle or superior weaponry. Whatever other people may have, we have the Lord. In keeping with this, look at what David says in verse 3. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. You know, what we hope in, what we count on, that's what we talk about, that's what we look to, and that's what we praise in the way that we live. And for David, what he's saying is, I call upon Yahweh, my God. He's worthy to be praised. And because God is superior to Goliath and superior to the Egyptians and the Assyrians that other kings in Israel relied upon, because he's more powerful than the best weapons, David can say at the end of verse 3, I am saved from my enemies. Okay, so he starts out describing how he loves the Lord and relies on the Lord. And then in verses 4 and 5, What David is going to do is describe the distress that he was in. But he's not speaking of the distress in physical material terms. He's not going to talk about Saul. He's going to talk about the spiritual forces in the heavenly places at work behind the scenes. As Saul, whom we can identify as the seed of the serpent, seeks to kill David, whom we can identify as the seed of the woman. So look at what David says here in verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read the two verses. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Now, in verse 4, the second line, that word for destruction, the Hebrew word there is Belial, okay? And I would encourage you to think of the way that these forces are being personified. Because what's happening is death is being treated like a human figure. He's being personified. Death is being personified as though he has cords like a lasso or like ropes, and he's trying to get his ropes around David. The cords of death encompassed me. And then the torrents of Belial. So these are personified forces that are coming against David behind the human forces at work. The cords of Sheol. Sheol is being personified like you know, trying to rope David in again. And then the snares of death. It's like death is a hunter, and he's setting these traps, and he's trying to get David trapped by these things. Well, we saw just a second ago that in verses 47 through 50, really, you have a match to verses 1 through 3. So in verses 47 through 50 of this psalm, you've got David talking about how God delivers him and loves him. Verses 1 through 3, he loves the Lord and he relies on the Lord for deliverance. In this personification of death and Belial, who I think we can identify with a demonic power, and then Sheol in verses 5 and 6, 4 and 5, this is matched by verse 46. Look at verse 46. And what David says here is to the point. What David is saying is, I may be threatened by the forces of Sheol and the forces of Belial and the forces of death, but Yahweh, whom neither Belial nor Sheol can overcome, lives. He is unvanquished by death. So verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. That's like the answer to this description in verses 4 and 5 of these forces that are ranged against David. In the midst of the danger that he encountered from these forces in verses 4 and 5, he responds as we would expect in verse 6, given what he said in verses 1 through 3. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Okay, so David loves and relies on the Lord. He's encountered by these awful forces ranged against him, seeking his life. What does he do? He calls on the Lord. And now he's going to describe the Lord going into action on his behalf. And the way that David describes this is very significant. Because again, David is not going to talk about the literal events. The literal events are, apparently, there are these evil powers that are motivating Saul. I mean, the book of Samuel tells us that an evil spirit tormented Saul and prompted him to try to kill David. So David is not talking about those literal events. He's not talking about the way that the Lord thwarted Saul's purposes. He is going to talk about the Lord, and he's going to use imagery and terminology that is familiar from Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, and Exodus chapter 15, where the Lord parted the Red Sea. Remember in the superscription, David described himself as the servant of the Lord, identifying himself in a sense with Moses. And now it's like David is going to describe himself experiencing the Lord acting on his behalf the way that the Lord acted on behalf of Moses. Look at what he says, verse 7. We could go back, I'm not going to go back and read it, but we could go back and look at Exodus 19 And that passage describes the way that the nation of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and the Lord instructed Moses to get the people ready because the Lord was going to come down on the mountain. And when the Lord came down on the mountain, the whole mountain quaked and trembled. And there was thick darkness, and the mountain was encircled with smoke. And then there were these flashes of lightning and this glowing fire on top of the mountain because God had come down. David says here in verse 7, "Then the earth reeled and rocked." It's like the earthquake at Sinai. "The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." This word for angry there at the end of verse 7, you could translate that because it was kindled within him. So it's like there's this fire of anger inside the Lord, and it results in smoke, verse 8, going up in his nostrils. And in Hebrew culture, if you're long of nose, you're patient. But if you're short of nose, you're impatient. And when there's smoke in your nose, you're going to go into action and deal with this. And that's what's being described here. "Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down." Now let's just pause here and think about this. Think about what's going on in David's heart and the way that he's responding to difficulty. David gets into difficulty, and his imagination is activated by the description of a theophany. That's a moment when God shows up for Israel at Mount Sinai. You see what just happened? David gets into difficulty, and he starts thinking about the greatness of God. David finds himself in trouble, and his mind goes to the Lord. It's like his heart has been shaped by the narratives in the scriptures, and his affections are now controlled by his overwhelming experience of the Lord himself. Verse 10, he describes the Lord. "He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him." It's like that thick darkness at Mount Sinai. "Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds." It's as though the Lord is coming, riding on one of these cherubim. And there's this thick cloud of smoke around him, but these flashes are breaking through of the coals. And then in verse 13, picking up on things said by Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:10, and things that happened against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:10, when the Lord thundered against them from the heavens. Verse 13, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them." And then what happens in verse 15 is magnificent. I mean, this is just beautiful what David does here. David says in verse 15, "Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare." It's like the water is moved away from the foundation, the earth, the dry ground. And David says, "At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." That's exactly what Denny read in Exodus 15, verse 8. So what David is saying is, "Lord, when you defended me from Saul, it's like what you did at the Red Sea for Israel." David is saying that when God delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, it was like God delivering Israel at the Exodus, bringing him through the Red Sea. That's the imagery that he's using. David is modeling for us how we should think about our lives. When we get ourselves in difficulty, we want our minds and our hearts to go to these great narratives of Israel's history about how the Lord came to them and was present with them. Exodus 15, how he parted the waters for them. Exodus 19, how he made a covenant with them. Our hearts, we want to go there, and then we want to think, this is the way the Lord acts on behalf of his people. This is the type of thing God does for his people. And this is the type of thing I can expect God to do for me? So I think that what's happening here in verses 7 through 15 is David describing the Lord acting on his behalf the way the Lord acted on Israel's behalf under the leadership of Moses, which kind of puts David and Moses in a parallel sort of position. And that's confirmed by what we see in verse 16. Verse 16, David says, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." This ought to remind you of Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. The language that's used here is when David says, "He drew me out of many waters," it's the verbal form from which you get the name Moses. That word means, you know, to draw out. So David is consciously talking about himself in a way that will remind people of what the Lord had done for Moses. "He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Egypt was too mighty for Israel. The inhabitants of the land, seven nations, stronger than you, mightier than you. All those nations were more strong than Israel. Saul was ensconced with all his army that was too mighty for David, and the Lord delivered them. We should think like this. Whenever I get into difficulty, whenever I'm outnumbered, whenever the enemy is too mighty for me, I can expect the Lord to act for me the way that he acted for Israel and for David and for that guy that was dead that they put in the tomb. Verse 18, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place." I think that language of broad place is used to describe the land of promise. So I think David is saying, it's as though the Lord has acted in my life and done this my own personal exodus from Egypt and then bringing me into the land of promise. You see what's happened in David's mind? The narratives of the Bible are controlling the way that David thinks about life and informing the way that he describes his situations. This is what we want to have happen in our own souls. "He rescued me because he delighted in me. Even that. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord tells Israel that he chose them because he loved them. And David is saying, "He rescued me because he delighted in me." This section about the Exodus is going to be matched by a section about the conquest that we'll come to in a moment. But in verse 20, we come to the center of this psalm. And in these chiastic structures, what you have is you have matching elements that are mutually interpretive, and then you have a central turning point that's to be sort of the focus. And it explains everything else in the whole thing. So what we have here in verses 20 through 29 is what I'd like to call a dual unit. Okay, so there's two pieces, but it's one piece. The first piece deals with David and his character, and then the second piece deals with the Lord and his character. And the way that this is structured, it clearly communicates that David's character is what it is because of the Lord's character and the way the Lord is. So there's a dynamic at work here where David is being conformed to the character of the Lord. In verses 20 through 24, David talks about his own character. And this brings up something that we saw in Psalm 17, where David was talking about, you know, his own righteousness and this kind of thing. We're going to see that again here in verse 20 when David says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness." And as I said last week, I'm going to say it again this week, David is not claiming sinless perfection here. He confesses sin all over the Psalms. What David is saying is, when Saul was trying to kill me, I didn't murder him. And when Saul was trying to kill me, I didn't engage in sedition against him. I was righteous in the way that I responded to Saul. I kept the commandments in the way that I responded to Saul. That relative righteousness that we see in David, I would suggest, creates the expectation of one who is going to have a comprehensive righteousness. And that's the one that David is talking about in verse 50 at the end of the verse when he refers, when he says to David and his offspring, his seed, the one who's to come from David's line, the Lord Jesus. So I think David's relative righteousness anticipates the comprehensive righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, David says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Now look at verse 24. "So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Now, those two verses say the same thing. I'm going to suggest to you that in this little section where he talks about his righteousness, David has done a little chiasm within the broader chiasm. All right? I'm sorry, it's just here, okay? Look at verse 21. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Look at verse 23. "I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt." Kept. Okay? Righteousness, clean hands. Verse 20, righteousness and clean hands in verse 24. Verse 21, "I kept my ways." Verse 23, I kept myself from guilt. That means verse 22 is in the middle. Verse 22, "For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me." That naturally that's in the middle of the chiasm, because David is saying, this is what made me righteous. I kept the Bible before me. I was mindful of God. I didn't put it away. So David is essentially saying, I was righteous because God revealed himself to me in his word. So that little unit, verses 20 through 24, is a chiasm. There's a different poetic structure in verses 25 through 29 when he talks about the Lord's righteousness. And this is kind of like just a list. And so you're going to have four statements about the way that the Lord deals or relates to different people, followed by three explanatory statements in verses 25 through 29. So the first three of these four statements in verses 25 and 26 are easy for us to understand. Verse 25, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure." Okay, the Bible teaches that if you walk in accordance with God's instructions, you're going to have a great life. God will bless you. God will show you favor if you keep his commandments. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, because ultimately you're not motivated by what your own heart gains or what you own, your own greedy soul desires. You're motivated by the Lord and respect for him. This is the way that this is easy for us to understand. The end of verse 26, however, is a little bit tricky, because David says here, "with the crooked," so these would be people who don't keep God's law, and the ESV renders this, "you make yourself seem tortuous." There are different translations offered for this. The Christian Standard Bible renders this, "with the crooked, you prove yourself shrewd." So these two words, crooked and shrewd, they're translated various ways. These two words also occur in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 8. And in Proverbs 8:8, wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, "All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them." And the CSB renders that verse, about the second line, "None of my words are deceptive or perverse." And the word rendered deceptive there in Proverbs 8:8 is the word that the ESV renders tortuous. You make yourself seem tortuous. So it can almost appear that what Proverbs 8:8 says doesn't happen, "none of your words are deceptive," is the way the Lord deals with the crooked in Proverbs 18:26. I don't think there's a contradiction here, and I don't think that the Lord is someone that you can't trust. I do think that this verse is describing a particular situation, and that particular situation is something like this. With the crooked, and we might expand on that and say, with those who decide to go to war against you, Lord. With those who reject your authority and rebel against your reign and decide that they're gonna take up arms with a rival kingdom. With those people, you make yourself seem tortuous. You are shrewd with them. Now, what's being described? I think what's being described is the way that none of us would object if, let's say, Israel was coming out of Egypt and the Lord instructed them to send spies into the land. Those spies are not going to walk in, you know, with a banner saying, "Hey, we're from Israel. We come here to check the place out." Nope. They're not telegraphing their purposes, are they? And the Lord does this kind of thing with his enemies. Pharaoh decides, "I'm going to enslave those people and I'm not letting them go." Do you know what the Lord told Moses? The Lord's intention was to take them out permanently. And the Lord says to Moses, "Go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go a 3-day journey into the wilderness." Pharaoh didn't get the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because Pharaoh had forfeited his right to honest dealings by going to war against the Lord. We can say the same thing about Saul. When the Lord instructs Samuel to go in and anoint one of the sons of Jesse king, Samuel says, "Lord, if Saul knows what I'm going to do, he will kill me." And the Lord says to Samuel, "Take an offering and make a sacrifice. Tell Saul that's what you're doing and invite the sons of Jesse to the sacrifice." Essentially, we're going to deceive Saul. So I think, you know, if you don't like this, you got two options. You can continue in your futile attempt at rebellion and revolution against the Lord of the universe, or you can wave the white flag and you can find him treating you like what he says in verse 25 and the first part of verse 26, because you've repented of your sins and you've bowed the knee to the king. But if you continue in your rebellion, don't expect him to telegraph his purposes in his war against you. You are part of a rival kingdom, and he's going to crush you. This is just fair warning of what's coming. Okay, so there's your four statements of how the Lord deals with people. Verse 27, David says, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." This is all over the Bible. The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is more proud than thinking that you can defeat the Lord of the universe and commit rebellion and revolt against his kingdom? What is prouder than that? Nothing. "The haughty eyes will be brought down, but the humble people," the people who say, "I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to turn from what you identify as sin. I'm going to rely on you." The Lord saves them. And then, this is interesting because David has been saying, "The Lord's my rock. The Lord's my strength." So David is clearly relying on the Lord, isn't he? But look at what happens. What happens is the Lord empowers David, which means David's not to be passive. He's not to just sort of sit back and wait for the Lord to do all the work. Look what he says here in verse 28. "It is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop," one man against a troop of soldiers. "And by my God, I can leap over a wall." They have a wall that they trust in. "I have the Lord. The Lord empowers me. I overcome the wall." So those who rely on the Lord, it's not the Lord doing everything. The Lord empowers them, and then they go to work. And so we've seen this section in verses 25 through 29, or really 20 through 29, on the character of David and the character of the Lord. And now David begins to describe his conquest. And so he says in verse 31, "This God, his way is perfect." And I love this second line of verse 30. I said verse 31 a second ago. Verse 30, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." The Bible says this kind of thing about God's word all over the place. Remember, we just recently saw Psalm 12, verse 7. That's another one that I love that verse. Psalm 12, verse 7. I'm sorry, it's verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You can trust the Bible. That's what the Bible's telling you. The word of the Lord proves true. So David is exalting the Lord. He's a shield, verse 30, for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. And then David's going to start talking about what the Lord does for his feet. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. David is saying that the Lord equips him to do things that people can't typically do. Don't underestimate the power of God in your life. I'm not saying that, you know, you have remarkable ability. We're not the point. The point is the Lord. Don't underestimate how much the Lord might be able to transform you and renew you and equip you and enable you to do things that other people can't do. Verse 35, you have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me. There's the Lord's right hand again. Your gentleness, you could translate this, your humility made me great. I think it's humble of the Lord to make David great because it shares glory, doesn't it? The Lord is humble and he gives glory to David. David recognizes it. Verse 36, you gave a wide place for my steps under me. And then the ESV renders the last part of verse 36, my feet did not slip. Literally what it says is, my ankles did not buckle. His ankles didn't give out underneath him. And now he starts talking about the conquest, verse 37. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. That's the first line of verse 40. We'll come back to that in a second. And those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. In the story of David's life, in the book of Samuel, once he brought the ark, and once he's finally anointed king over Israel and Judah in 2 Samuel 5, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. The Lord makes those wonderful promises to him in 2 Samuel 7 about how he's going to raise up one of his descendants and sit him on the throne forever. And then in 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, David starts to conquer in every direction. North, south, west, David is subduing the nations round about him. It's kind of like what's described here. And then comes 2 Samuel 11, where David sins with Bathsheba. And it's wretchedness for the rest of the book. Go back to verse 40. David says, you made my enemies, and the ESV renders this, turn their backs to me, but you've got a footnote, and in the footnote it says, or you gave me my enemies' necks. That, I think, that's the way it should be translated, because I think David is quoting here the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 8. Jacob, who got renamed Israel, blessed Judah in Genesis 49, 8 with the words, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And this is where he talks about the lion of Judah, you know, the king that's going to come from Judah. He says in verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. David is picking up that line from Genesis 49, 8. And he's saying, here I am, a king from the line of Judah. And the Lord gives to me the necks of my enemies in fulfillment of Genesis 49, 8. In Psalm 18, verse 40. He continues, verses 43 through 45, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. Now, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? David could say these things in a kind of partial, anticipatory way, but just like we did with Psalm 17, where we took these things that David said, and we put them on the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I would suggest that we do that from this point. Let's take these prayers of David and assume, again, that David is praying about his own experience, but he's conscious that God has made this promise to him that one of his descendants is going to reign forever. And being conscious of that, David then notices these patterns and look at what he's doing. He's talking about his own life in terms of the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land. So David, I think, is anticipating these patterns in my life are going to be repeated in the life of the one to come. And if we do that, well, nobody loves the Lord more than Jesus, verse 1. The cords of death in verse 4, they actually closed around the Lord Jesus. They killed him. All that stuff about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea and so forth, how is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus treated in the New Testament? He's the Lamb of God who dies in the fulfillment of the Passover. And all this bit about righteousness, we talked about that a moment ago, verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. That's comprehensively so of the Lord Jesus. And then what we just read in verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. Jesus is the one before whom every knee is going to bow, to whom every tongue is going to confess. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. David is speaking of his own experience in a way that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Part of it at the cross and resurrection, the rest of it at the return. Verse 46, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. That's the line quoted in Romans 15, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, we've seen that in his life, and to his offspring, his seed, that's the Lord Jesus, forever. We who are aligned with the Lord Jesus, the king from the line of David, we want to be those who follow the example that we have in this psalm. We want to be those whose hearts are shaped so that we think of the Lord as our rock and our strength and our fortress. And we want to be those whose story is the story that we see in this psalm. The story of what the Lord did at the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land of promise. Because that's the story that we live in. The Lord Jesus has accomplished an Exodus. All over the New Testament, believers are spoken of as those who are pilgrims, sojourners, people who are in the wilderness making our way toward this new and greater land of promise, where the city has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That narrative of Israel's exodus from Egypt and conquest of the land, it's like it's overlain on our lives. And this is the way we want to think. This is the way we want to live. And we want to behave in ways that fit the story. We don't want to live in some other story where it's right and good to lust after a Ferrari or something like that. We want to live in our story where it's right and good to say, whatever you have, I've got the Lord. And that's better. Let's pray. Father, you are our rock. And Lord, we celebrate the great salvation that you brought to your king, to your anointed, to David, and to his offspring. Lord, we praise you for Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with confidence in you because of the way that you save the humble and bring down the haughty. Lord, make us humble. Make us those who think of our lives in keeping with what the Bible teaches us. Make us those who live for you, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.